Take a moment and listen with me to the character traits that Paul outlines that should mark the life of a Christian. You know it: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Which of those is the hardest? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, today is our final lesson in the book of James. We've had six lessons in James in the five chapters of James, and we're going to be going on then in the next book in the seven books that we've put in this series that are usually called the general epistles. General because they're not necessarily addressed to a specific church as Paul's letters were. So we're in James, and next week we'll be going into 1 Peter, then 2 Peter, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then Jude, the general epistles in that way. Well, today our assigned lesson, our lesson is in the last part of the book of James, beginning at verse 7 in chapter 5. And I'll just read this. It's a fairly brief section. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being just as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, before we look at this passage today, I want to just make a general remark looking back over the whole of the book of James. Remember James' purpose in writing this book. His purpose is to tell Christians how they are to live. And we've talked about that from time to time. But I want to just simply, as we bring this series on James to a close, I want to just simply note briefly that sometimes the book of James has been misunderstood. And I want to be sure that we don't misunderstand what James is saying and what he's not saying. There are really two main reasons or two main ways in which James has been misunderstood or could be misunderstood by us if we just simply read it and ignored much of the rest of Scripture. One way of misunderstanding James is to say that James is teaching that salvation is a reward for our good deeds. That is, that we are saved by our good works. That he gives a list of what we should do and how we should behave, and if we do that, well then God will reward us with salvation. But James doesn't really say this, and if you look at it closely, you realize this. He certainly talks about faith and works, and he emphasizes that faith will issue in good works, but he's not teaching that salvation is by our good works. And the rest of the Bible, as you know, emphasizes that our salvation comes to us not because we're good enough, because we'll never be good enough. It comes to us by the grace of God that has been exhibited to us in Jesus Christ and his death for us, his sacrificial death on the cross. And so there would be some who would say, well, if I just measure up to what James says, well, then I'll be saved. But no, he would point us to Christ as the rest of the scripture would. And this is what we don't want to misunderstand about James. The other way in which James could be misunderstood or has been misunderstood is by those who would say, well, the Christian life essentially consists of obeying certain rules. It's a series of do's and don'ts. And if you do these things and don't do these other things, well, then that makes you a good Christian. Now, we label that rightly legalism. And the problem, there are several problems with just simply saying that the Christian life is a series of rules and that's it. One problem is that you cannot devise rules for everything that's going to happen in life. People have tried to do that. Churches have tried to do that. But the reality is that life is messy and life covers all kinds of things. And you can't come up with enough rules to cover everything. Another problem with that kind of legalism is that it easily leads to pride. Look how good I am compared with that person. Look how righteous I am compared with everyone else. But the real problem is that it ignores the dynamic relationship we are called to have with Jesus Christ. God has given us of his Spirit, and where there is the Spirit, there is freedom. Not freedom to sin, but freedom to explore God's will in every area of our lives. We are called to obedience, but if you look in James carefully, you will understand that he's not giving us a series of rules. He's giving us a series of principles by which our lives are to be lived. Principles of holiness, principles of righteousness, of sanctification. And we need to avoid, on one hand, legalism, on the other hand, just simply saying, oh, well, it doesn't matter how we live. Well, as we look at these closing verses in James, I have an outline today that has 3 points to it. First of all, James gives us a call to patience, a call to patience. Secondly, he gives us a call to prayer, a call to prayer. And finally, in a brief couple of verses, the call to protect, the call to protect. So let's look at each one of these in turn. I begin by looking at the call to patience. And we'll notice what he says. First of all, let's look at the situation that he envisions in this way. The situation, he says, is be patient then, brothers and sisters. And the situation really is that James now is returning to his original call back in the very first of the book. Remember the situation of those to whom he is writing. Very first verse, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And then he goes on to say, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Verse 12 in chapter 1, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life. So what is it? What is the situation here? The situation is that at least some of those to whom he is writing are facing opposition. They may even be facing what we would call persecution. They may be facing ostracism, being cast out. If you were a Jew and you became a believer and you were forced to go to another part of the Roman Empire, you would go into a city and there you would find other Jews and you would try to associate with them, I'm sure. And as we said last week, that's one reason why James is saying, look, it matters how you live, because your life is that which is going to speak to those who perhaps otherwise will not hear what you have to say. And so here's the situation. They are facing, some of them at least, great temptations or great trials, whatever the nature of them may be. And it's clear that they could be almost anything. So that's the situation. Look now at the temptation. Okay, step back a minute. Imagine that you are facing some kind of trial. Not necessarily persecution. It may be a trial within your family. It may be a trial because of financial reverses that have come to you because you're a believer. All kinds of things can be imagined. But imagine the temptation that could come to you. I'm going to mention five very briefly. There could be the temptation to compromise, to say, okay, I will live like everybody else. And that way I won't stand out. That way I won't have any trouble. I see other Christians getting into trouble because of the stand that they take. Okay, I'll just back away. Compromise. A second way to confront trials and opposition, whatever way it might take, would be outright denial. By saying, okay, once I believed, but I'm not going to believe anymore. Once I identified with Christ, but I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to deny the faith. That's the extreme, but it certainly is possible if you were facing a trial of some sort. Another way of dealing with the situation would be the temptation to doubt. To just simply say, okay, here I am in this situation. God must not care. He wouldn't put me in this situation otherwise. God has abandoned me. Doubt. There's a fourth way that you might deal with temptation and trials in that way. That would be the temptation to get angry or bitter or hate. Hate those who are oppressing you in some way. And strike out at them and desire revenge upon them in that way. Anger, bitterness, hatred, envy, revenge. And of course, there's a final way that you might deal with problems that came your way because of your faith, and that would be despair. Nothing's going to change. This is the situation. I'm in it. I can't get out of it. Despair. Now, that's the situation. Those are the temptations. You might think of others. But notice the exhortation then. That's the heart of what James is dealing with here. What's the exhortation? The exhortation is, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. What is his exhortation? His exhortation is to be patient. That is to patiently endure, to not give in to those temptations to compromise or deny or doubt or whatever. But the temptation should be denied. And instead, whatever you're facing, he says, face it with patience. Reject the temptations. Face it with a patient endurance, knowing that the Lord is faithful. And that's what he said right at the beginning of his book when he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Perseverance is the same, stronger word in some ways for patience in that way. That's how you should react, he says. I began by saying something about, in that great list that Paul gives of love, joy, peace, patience, what's the hardest? Well, for many of us, it is patience. And I'm not talking about impatience when the person in front of you sits at the red light for 10, or the green light for 10 minutes. That's not it. No, it's the long term, the trials that come to each one of us, the patient, the problems that come to each one of us. And he simply says, in those, you face the future and you deal with those situations in patience. Now, how do you develop that kind of patience? Because quite frankly, for most of us, I know certainly for myself, that is not something that naturally comes. It's not instinctive within us. We all are impatient. And when things don't go our way, it's easy to give in to one of those temptations that I cited a moment ago. And the key is to understand that patience and faith are inextricably linked together. Your patience will grow as your faith grows. Let me say it again. Your patience will grow as your faith grows. If your faith is weak, you're not going to sense in any way that God is with you and that God will carry you through. But as your faith grows, as your trust in God grows, then patience should grow as well. Again, let me say it. Patience grows only as our faith grows. And so he's urging upon them the patience that would come. And he gives illustrations about that. We won't look at them in any detail, but he talks about a farmer. A farmer plants his crops. I don't know. When I was a kid, I planted a garden, and as I remember, I pulled up the carrots after 3 or 4 days that they'd come up just to see if they were growing. There's patience involved in being the farmer. And he cited as well the prophets, he says, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And you look back over them, and to a Jew who was familiar with the Old Testament, immediately examples would have come to mind. Because the prophets, almost without exception, were opposed. And some of them even gave their lives, and yet they were faithful, they persevered, and their message came true. Their message came true. And the other example he gives is of Job. You've heard of Job's perseverance, he says. You've seen what the Lord finally brought about. And there again, Job, it wasn't that things instantly changed with him. He suffered in the extreme, but he persevered in his faith. And because he persevered in his faith, his trust, his faith, his patience grew. Now, let me say one last word about the exhortation to patience, the call to patience. James is not saying here, therefore, just be stoic. Do you know what I mean by that? That's just saying, okay, I'll just tolerate it. I'll just go through it. A stoicism that refuses to react or be taken off guard, off course. And that could be related to another thing, a stubborn pride, a pride that says, I can see my way through this. And people do that sometimes, and we admire them for it sometimes. But James is not talking about a stoicism or a stubborn pride, because those exclude God. Those are a dependence on yourself. And instead, it's a stoicism, if you please, that's been bathed in faith. It's that determination that God is faithful, God is with us, God will see it through, even to the coming of his Son, when Christ will come again. Keep your eyes, he says, on that. Well, there's the call to patience. There also is the call to prayer. Again, the situation here, chapter 5, verse 13, is anyone among you in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. The situation there is comprehensive. He doesn't say now, here, pray in this kind of trouble, but not in that kind. If one's important and big, well, then you can pray about that, but the little things you don't need to pray about. No, it's comprehensive. In any kind of trouble, pray. And even when things are good, he says, pray. He uses the word praise. Let them sing songs of praise. But who are you praising? You're praising God for being good to you in that way. So that's what he's calling prayer in every situation. And again, you'll notice what the temptations would be. You know what? They're exactly the same as the temptation to be impatient, to jettison that. There may be the temptation, instead of praying, the temptation to compromise. That is, to seek some kind of way out of your situation if you're in trouble that has nothing to do with God, or you're not seeking his will. Or it could be that when troubles come, instead of praying, it leads to outright denial, saying, God is to blame for this. I don't want anything to do with him because he caused this. A denial. Or doubt, which would be similar, but would be just simply saying, God doesn't care. If God cared, he wouldn't have brought this trouble upon me, but God doesn't care. Or it could be that a response to the troubles instead of praying would be anger. People get angry all the time when things don't go well, or bitterness, or hatred, or revenge, or envy, whatever it might be. Or, of course, the temptation to despair. I'm in this difficulty and nothing's going to change. There's no hope. It'll always be like this. Despair. But again, what is the exhortation of James? The exhortation is very simple. Pray in every circumstance. That is, commit it in trust to God. Prayer is not just some word, string of words that we say. Prayer, true prayer, is handing it over to God, trusting him to work. It's not just begging him to work, it is trusting that he will work. And sometimes it's praise in times of blessing. That's also prayer, giving glory to God because the good thing has come from him. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise, he says. And then there's the special instance of sickness. This is the only place in the letters, the latter part of the New Testament, not just these, but the letters of Paul, that specifically talks about healing and prayer. And it's been misunderstood, I would say, and it's not an easy passage to understand. But it is clear, he says, is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Some have understood this to mean that oil in the ancient world was a medicine, so you pray and you give medicine. I don't think that's the whole story there at all. Oil was often used to anoint a king or to anoint someone to indicate God's presence and God's blessing upon them. Is this a universal promise? Is it always fulfilled? Well, no. James died. Paul, you recall, had a thorn in the flesh that he prayed God would take away, and God had other plans for him. But it is saying, in essence, that if healing does take place, God is the one who gets the glory. God is the one who has been at work. And so it's an exhortation to pray in every situation, even the extremes of life that seem otherwise hopeless. And as he did with the exhortation, the call to patience, he also gives an illustration here as well. It's the illustration of Elijah. Verse 17, Elijah was a human being even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not pray. It did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. He's talking here about Elijah in a specific instance in 1 Kings 18. And you recall that God was bringing famine on the land as a rebuke for the godlessness, particularly of the country's leadership. But it occurred because Elijah prayed. And he prayed then that it would be released. But don't lose sight of the fact that in the midst of that, Elijah had to endure great, great hardship. And so that was the case there. Yes, he prayed in faith, and things didn't happen instantly. But he prayed in faith, and God delivered him in that way. The call to patience, the call to prayer, and finally, very briefly at the end of this book, many of the letters, of course, deal broadly with greetings or something like that. James doesn't do that. Instead, he gives a call. I've called it a call to protect. To protect those who might be shaky in their faith, who might be wandering. Again, look at the situation. My brothers and sisters, verse 19. If one of you should wander from the truth, someone should bring that person back. Wander, the word there, the same word from which we get our English word for a planet. Planets wander through the heavens. And it's like sheep that wander. And he says, you are called to, you look at those who are wandering. And they aren't necessarily denying the faith in an overt, blatant way, but they're wandering from it. And he says, don't give in to temptation. The temptation when something like that happens is either to ignore the person or to write them off, cast them out even. But his exhortation is, if any of you should wander from the truth, someone should bring that person back. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Love that person, correct them, restore them if at all possible. That's the call to protect. Which of these apply to us? They all do. The call to patience, a patience that grows as our faith grows. The call to prayer, depending on God in every situation. The call to protect, to look beyond ourselves and our situation, and to be concerned about the needs of others. Now, in the minute or two left, let me pause and look back over the book of James and just simply try to wrap up the central themes of this great little book. And I would summarize it in this way, that there are two basic themes in James. There's so much we could say because, as we've said, he covers all kinds of topics. But there are two central themes, I think, that I hope we will remember. The first theme is this: our faith in Christ should affect everything we do. Our faith in Christ should affect everything we do. It should affect every area of our lives. That's behind what he is saying when he talks about our reaction, how we should react to trials and to hard times. It's behind what he says when he talks about our relationships to people and our relationships to things, to wealth. It's behind what he says when he talks about the tongue and our speech and how that, our faith in Christ should affect that. It's behind what he says in his concern of expressing compassion for others within the household of faith and outside. The first central theme, our faith in Christ should affect every area of our lives. Is that true for you, for me? And the second theme is related. I would say it's this. Our faith in Christ should grow and become stronger. That's why he's concerned even to write this letter, so that those to who are its recipients would be strong in their faith and their faith would grow. As we just talked about patience, patience grows as our faith grows. And so our faith in Christ should grow and become stronger. It becomes stronger, he says, as we see God at work in our lives. And so we develop perseverance as we see how God is faithful in situations. But supremely, he says, we grow through the Word of God. And so he urges us to hear it and apply it and not pass it off, but that the Word of God would be central in shaping our lives. As you think of James, think of those themes. Our faith in Christ should affect every area of our lives. And our faith in Christ should grow and become stronger. May that happen with each of us as this book and the whole of Scripture takes root in our hearts and minds. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for its lessons. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that takes these lessons and convicts us of the shortcomings in our own lives. But thank you also that you call us to a higher destination, a higher goal, that we might live for you and that our eyes would be on eternity. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.